Well, you're probably all glad after seeing that video that someone prayed, because you realize that you're about to be put into the hands of someone who is basically a sixth generation Mormon. So, but that was a long time ago, I can assure you. So, I'll just pray as well, though. Lord, thank you for this gathering of people who serve you here. Thank you for the fact that you were and are not just our Lord and Master, but also our servant. Help us today as we consider this passage of Scripture, what that means as we move forward as your servants in the places to which you've called us. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text obviously focuses on Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Before we look at it in a bit more detail, let's put it into its wider context. The previous chapter in John, chapter 12, we've seen Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his prediction of his death, the continued unbelief of many of the Jews in the face of Jesus' miracles. Chapter 12 really effectively brings Jesus' public ministry to a close. And chapter 13 begins a section in which that really lasts till the end of chapter 17, where he's alone with his disciples before his arrest. Now, if you've got one of those Bibles with the red letter, the words of Christ in red, and you flip through, you'll see chapters 14 to 17 are overwhelmingly in red. So Jesus is teaching a great deal in chapters 14 to 17. Our chapter 13, though, is a bit more of a mixture. Peter's speaking, Jesus is speaking, but also there are these actions that we've seen, the foot washing episode. So it's fair to say probably that this episode of foot washing is the last ministry action, in a way, that Jesus does in the presence of his disciples. So surely that makes it important. Jesus, yes, has a lot to say in chapters 14 to 17, and that's hugely important. But the foot washing is the last action he undertakes with them. So let's reflect on that. We saw in verse 8 of chapter 13, Peter is scandalized when he realizes that Jesus wants to wash his feet. And clearly Jesus has never done anything like that before, otherwise Peter would not be so scandalized. If we reflect how Jesus has previously been presented in John's Gospel, I think it will give us a bit of an understanding on why Peter is so scandalized. The very first few verses of the first chapter of John's Gospel, we see Jesus being called God, Creator. Then we see John the Baptist identifying him as the Lamb of God. We see Nathanael calling him the King of Israel and the Son of God. And all of this is before the end of chapter 1. Then we have a conga line of miracles and Jesus claiming to be the bread of life, to have existed before Abraham, to be the Messiah, the light of the world, to be both the gate for the sheep and the shepherd, and the resurrection and the life. Okay. And he says the latter in John chapter 11, immediately before raising Lazarus from the dead. Then we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So you could say there's been a crescendo rising through John's Gospel up until this point, the text we're looking at today in chapter 13. And in fact, up until this point, Jesus hasn't really used the word serving much at all in John's Gospel. When he does, in chapter 12, it's actually about people serving him, serving Jesus. I'll just read that quickly in John 12, 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. So this would come as little surprise in the context of all those miracles and Jesus' claim to authority. It had only been the chapter before that, chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. But then half a chapter after talking about people serving him, we come to this chapter 13. And I think that explains a little bit why perhaps Peter was so shocked. The Messiah, the one who was the resurrection and the life, the one who just proved that by raising Lazarus in a spectacular public fashion, was now privately serving in a very humble way. Somewhat amusingly, perhaps, John's Gospel doesn't recall or doesn't recount the incident that we can see in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, and also in Mark chapter 10. Remember that time where the sons of Zebedee are arguing about who should be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom, and they get their mum to ask for special seats for them. Okay. Perhaps John didn't record that because he was one of those sons, actually. Matthew's account says the other 10 were indignant with James and John for asking that, perhaps maybe because they didn't think of it first. But clearly in those accounts in Matthew and Mark, there's a spirit of rivalry, a spirit of or competition or hunger for prestige that is evident that John, for some reason, doesn't put into his account. But here in those verses in Matthew and Mark, John clearly rebukes that worldly understanding of greatness by saying, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew and Mark place that quest to be great and quest to get the special seats just before Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In other words, at that crescendo point where it looks like maybe there's going to be this inbreaking of Jesus' kingdom now. Coming back to John 13. So Jesus' humble act of service so soon after the raising of Lazarus and after rebuking that desire for worldly greatness really makes a dramatic point, I think. There are other things going on too in this scripture. The foot washing is clearly expressive of a relationship with Jesus. When he says, unless I wash you, you will have no part with me. And then Peter, of course, goes to the other extreme and wants a complete bath. And Jesus says, you don't need that. If you look at some of the cross references, one of them will take you to Titus 3:5, which refers to the new birth as a washing. Another one will take you to 1 John, where it's talking about Christians who continue to sin, and we still need ongoing forgiveness and restoration. So apart from the humility aspect, this passage has something to say about the ongoing relationship with God and sin in our lives. We know very soon after this passage we're looking at that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. He's going to need that reassurance that he has an essential relationship with his master. So we see in this passage there's a lot about humility, our relationship with God, forgiveness, service. Immediately after this passage, Judas goes out and betrays Jesus. So it's obvious Jesus washed Judas's feet as well, the feet of his betrayer. And this is supposed to be our example. He didn't just wash the feet of the disciples who were faithful. So he is effectively putting into operation what he said back in Matthew 5, that instruction to love your enemies. Now, let's be hard-headed for a minute here, okay? What's the point of serving and loving people who hate and betray us? Jesus' actions didn't cause Judas to repent, after all, did they? Now, yes, we know Jesus had to die and Judas was part of that mechanism, etc., etc. But what about the rest of us? Okay. Jesus specifically said he was setting us an example, and he's washing the feet of the one person who's going to betray him. And most of the rest, of course, are going to run away for a bit. I've been lecturing church history now for 28 years. And humility, I think, is one of the great benefits of studying history, because you can see that God has done many great things through many people at many times. And you also realize very clearly, as if the Bible didn't make this clear enough, God is playing a long game, a very long game. You know, certain decisions, certain actions have repercussions for centuries. So if this passage that we're looking at establishes that Jesus says the path to true greatness is through humble service, how does that play out in our lives? So I'm going to look at that, as you'd probably expect me to, through the lens of history. Okay, I know I've got at least one history fan at the back there. Now, there's numerous examples I could give you here, but I'm going to restrict myself to a few examples from the time of the early church, the period before the conversion of Constantine, when Christianity was still technically an illegal religion under the period of the Roman Empire. During those early centuries, there were three periods of plague where people were dying in droves. And historians have estimated that in each of those plagues, that the population of the Roman Empire fell between somewhere between a quarter and a third, fell by that amount. So one sociologist has argued that these epidemics formed an amazing testing ground for Christianity. They form an amazing testing ground for exactly what we're looking at, I believe, in John 13. Because the question is, when Christianity is still illegal, when periods of persecution are still taking place, what is going to be the action, the response of Christians to their persecutors in times of distress like a plague? In the first of these three plagues, we're just going to briefly look at, it was AD 165. And the pagan physician called Galen noted that Christians were fearless in caring for others, even though their humble service put their lives at risk. The second plague, which coincides with a major period of persecution called the Decian persecution in the middle of the third century, African bishop Cyprian is exhorting his congregation to be mobilized for healing, mobilized to reach out while they are being persecuted. And there's a quote here from him that says, "There's nothing remarkable in merely cherishing our own people. We should love our enemies as well. Good should be done to all, not merely to the household of faith." Oh, and by the way, they could kill you while you're doing it. The Egyptian bishop, St. Dionysius the Great, described in great detail the fact that the Christians were extending relief to everybody. The third one is under what was probably the worst persecution of all, which was just before the conversion of Constantine, under the Emperor Diocletian, around 312. This was a time when all Christians were expected to hand over scriptures to be destroyed, sacrificed to the emperor, or die. It's a perfectly good time to hide, to be honest with you. What did Christians do? Well, the reverse, actually. They were really the only care available to people suffering from plague during that particular time. And they reached out with that double risk of martyrdom and catching the plague and dying. And historians and sociologists have looked at these times and they've said classical society had been decimated and demoralised by these disasters. And yet the church, in reaching out in humble service, essentially was the reason the church grew. And once the persecution ceased with the conversion of Constantine, the Christians institutionalised this healthcare that they'd been giving at risk of their own lives into hospitals. In fact, fast forward a bit, you know, there's a historian by the name of Southern who said that for the next 1,000 years, particularly after the fall of the Roman Empire, the church was the only thing that held Western society together. Health, welfare, education. Barbarians didn't major in any of those at university. Okay, the church was the only force that provided it. But what was the bedrock of that? It was actually the Christians before they were sponsored by the state, when they were putting their lives at risk doubly by persecution and facing the plague, that as a result of that, not only did many people live as a result of their care, but actually it was a huge evangelistic tool. That's not what they were trying to do first and foremost. They were trying to save lives. But people recognised, what does it mean that someone is prepared to risk their life for me when I was prepared to kill them? There are a few things more powerful than that, if you think about it. There's much irony in Christianity, and I'm aware we're supposed to finish soon, so I will. There's much irony in Christianity. I'm talking about to Emily earlier about Rowan Strong, who supervised some of my work. He was one of the tasks Rowan had was desperately trying to get the word irony out of my thesis. So Rowan, everything's ironic. It's just all ironic. Anyway, part of the irony here is that when we consider humble service, which is what we see in this passage in John, our usual expectation would be humble service is often something that's overlooked, perhaps barely appreciated and then forgotten. Okay. And in the worldly sense, humility and power are very infrequent co-travellers, almost mutually exclusive. But somehow in God's upside-down kingdom, they work together. I think there's a really important lesson here. When the church seeks power, it inevitably corrupts us. There's a lot of history behind that one. But when the church seeks to serve, God's power tends to flow. And in fact, it's only humble servants that can be trusted really with that mission. We all want to see God move. We all want to see lives transformed. For some people, it's in all-night prayer meetings or, you know, fantastic new worship songs or whatever. Jesus, I don't think he modelled a fantastic new worship song in John 13. Didn't see that bit there, you know. Maybe he modelled a long meeting because he went on to chat for a few chapters after that. But what he modelled actually is, I think, often one of the things that the church has overlooked, I suspect to our cost and to the world's cost. You see today, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but you know, fill in the blanks. Lots of churches today have lots of dramatic names. I've yet to see something called Humble Servant Church. If you know one, tell me later, you know, I'd like to visit. But in closing, Jesus' example, and I think much in church history, leaves us with a holy hope, a holy expectation that there's much divine grace, much divine power that lurks within this mask of humble service. Not that we should do that to get that, because I think that actually betrays it. That becomes a manipulation. Jesus didn't say, be a humble servant so that you can get power over the world. Jesus just said, love your enemies and be a humble servant. But I believe, looking at that extensive book of history, that there's something incredibly special and full of grace when we do that. So my prayer is, may we look for the opportunities to be humble servants, to serve our King in the way he modelled for us. May we seize those opportunities, knowing that it's up to him to fill those spaces with his grace and his power, as he always has.